Good morning, everybody. My name is Josiah Yingling, and this is my fiance, Ashley, and we're excited to be here with you guys this morning. We're both missionaries with Ethnos 360, or what used to be New Tribes Mission. Some of you might know that name, but we're really excited to be here, and I'm just going to share briefly my story, where I came from, and just get to know you guys a little bit and share what I believe God's leading me and us to do as we get married. So some of you might know my grandparents or my grandmother, the Kendalls, Daniel and Beverly Kendall. They have been supported by this church for over 40 years. So it's a really cool legacy that you guys have supporting my family and the ministry that they did in Guatemala and in Mexico. So they remember times coming back here. My mom remembers coming to this church when she was a little girl. So it's just really cool to have that connection and that legacy that you guys have. But I also grew up as a missionary kid. My parents were missionaries in Mexico, and the last few years of our time there, we got to live and work with my grandparents, the Kendalls. So we were working in the same place for about eight or nine years. So that was really cool because most missionary kids don't get to grow up with their grandparents, but I did. So that was a really cool thing that God allowed us to do. So how I got challenged now into missions, I'm pursuing missions as well. My grandfather passed away in 2010. Some of you might remember that or know that. But at his memorial service, someone told a story about how my grandfather got challenged into missions. And when he was in high school, the five missionaries that were martyred down in Ecuador, that had just happened when he was in high school. And so a missionary came to his high school and shared that story with him, or with the class. And they asked him, who's going to take up the spot of these missionaries now that they've died, who's going to take up their place? And so that's when my grandfather committed to missions and committed to serving the Lord overseas. So at his memorial service, they shared this, and then the missionary who's up sharing this then shared the same challenge with all of us who were there at that memorial service. Who's going to take up Daniel's spot? And in my heart, that's when I really believe God really laid on my heart that I want you to be involved in this as well. And so since then, since 2010, I've been pursuing that. I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, so I did 4 years there of Bible training, and then I decided to pursue church planting with unreached people groups. I just got to hear about the huge needs around the world with still thousands of language groups and people groups that have no access to God's Word, no churches, no missionaries reaching them, just nothing, and just the huge need that there is still for people to go and reach them. And so I was challenged with that, and so I started looking for an organization that was doing that. And so I connected with New Tribes, or now Ethnos 360, and that's their heart, and their passion is to see unreached people groups have churches planted among them. And so they have a training center, a two-year training center that all their missionaries have to go through. And so I just graduated from there, and that's where I met Ashley. She comes from Florida, and God also challenged her with the same desires to be a part of reaching unreached people groups with the gospel. And so we both met at the training center, and we've been engaged for a few weeks, and we're getting married in July. So we're really excited about that and just to begin life and ministry together. But as through our time there, there's so many places that we could go, so many places that have needs. But just through different events and things that happened, God began to direct me and then Ashley as well to serve in the country of a country in South Asia. I can't tell you up front exactly which country that is, but if you want to ask me later on, it's a country in South Asia that still has many unreached people groups. And so we're planning on going to serve there, and we want to go in to find a people group, learn their language and culture, and take the time necessary to do translation, and then eventually, hopefully, be able to share the gospel with them, share truth with them. We want to see a church that's planted among a people group and then be a part of discipling them to the point where they have their own pastor and elders, and they can be a church like this church, a mature church. That's our goal, is to see that happen in a people group in South Asia. And so after we get married, we're pursuing on going overseas and being a part of this ministry. And so we'd really appreciate your prayers for that as we begin this journey and as we just pursue what God has for us in that. It's something that we're super excited about and passionate about, and we'd love to share with you guys more details. We do have a table in the back if you're interested in coming to talk more. We'd love to meet you and to get to know you more, and If some of you know my grandma, she's still serving. She just turned 80 this month. But if you know her and you want to come talk to me and connect, that'd be great. I'd really love that. But thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to share, and we're just grateful to be here.
Would you please be seated? I want to welcome the young children to go off to Route 316. Mr. Menard is walking under the Route 316 flag toward the back door. I'd invite you to go off to Route 316. I feel like we've been blessed to the last 2 weeks to be with some of our brothers and sisters who are engaged in the mission of the gospel globally. And I'm thankful today to have both couples here with us. We're grateful. Last week also, we had the Paulsons with us. And I had a chance after church last week to spend some time talking with Phil. And he shared with me a story that I cannot help but relay to you. We were talking about the mission going on there, and he mentioned one particular church that was functioning in a sub-dialect. You remember he mentioned 20-some dialects? And there was this church that had been planted for 20 years. The church had existed. And every second year, they do a church evaluation to see how the church is progressing. Is it healthy? And they have pages of things they go through and walk through questions. A good evaluation. And for 18 of the 20 years, it had remained somewhat stagnant in the church's progress, in their growth. And then they went back on year 20 and did the same evaluation that they'd been doing for 18 years prior and found results that were completely unpredicted. The church had blossomed and was healthy and rejoicing and celebrating and multiplying, and the missionaries did not know why. They could not answer the question. They started asking, what's changed in the last 2 years that hadn't changed for 18 years? And he said, we identified, after many questions, what it was. The Bible was slowly being translated into their heart language. And the Lord had given them, between year 18 and year 20, the book of Romans. Now, I don't want to give the impression that other books of the Bible take a back seat to the book of Romans. But I want you to understand that the book of Romans stands at a unique place in the scripture. There is no book of the New Testament that cites the Old Testament more than the book of Romans. If you want to understand God's plan for creation, for covenant people, Israel, for Abraham, if you want to understand what it meant that Jacob and Esau are in unique relationships in the Old Testament, you go to the book of Romans. I would just say to you that I believe that the most fruitful commentary on the Bible is the book of Romans. And when he told me that story last week about a church who would come to see the righteousness of God in the gospel of God and how that had affected everything about what they did, I said, I am definitely sharing this story. Right? You could tell, Stu, I could not wait to tell this story. So here we are. Again, this week in the book of Romans, I'm looking forward today to talking about God's revealed righteousness. Let me ask you a question. We're going to talk a little bit today about baptism. And I wonder if you would think with me about baptism for just a moment. What is it about baptism that draws such a hard line in the sand for so many people across the world? Josiah, I appreciate the fact that you said we're going to a people group. By the way, when I listened to you, I heard you playing my song, all right? You were talking about going to unreached peoples. You were talking about churches rising up and a people group that you can't tell us because it might be on the internet. Listen, he's playing our song, okay? And I want to tell you that under Gary's leadership as an elder, the missions team is going to ask you to consider partnering with them in support over the next few weeks And so I hope that you'll be praying about that right now. And so as I heard that, I thought again about the hard line in the sand. And as he goes and ministers, Lord willing, to people in an unreached people group and a closed country, what they believe in their heart might not lead to their death, but if they go through with the ordinance of baptism, it just might. If their baptism, their public profession of their identity is too public, and the wrong, you could read story after story after story. There's a story of a woman who decided that she wanted to be baptized publicly. The day after her baptism, people broke into her home and set her on fire. What is it about baptism that draws such a hard line in the sand? And we have so many brothers and sisters, gospel confessing saints, who say, I want to show my identity in baptism. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you keep it to yourself. But baptism. And now here's the second question. What is it about baptism that makes it worth it? What is it about baptism that says, this may bring persecution and even death, but let's joyfully celebrate? That's my question. So here's my title for the sermon today is The Grace of God and the End of Sinning. It's a third part of our series, The Grace of God and the End of Sinning. We've come out of chapter 5 where Paul has just announced, listen, it's amazing what God is doing. In Christ, God is translating us from the death of Adam, and for over a month now, we've been talking about this representing the area where we are all included in Adam. Everyone born of Adam, included in Adam. Adam's sinful race, our sinning. And then we talked all the way through chapter 5 about being translated over here into the circle of the new Adam, the better Adam, Jesus Christ. And so we've been talking about that, but the transformation is radical. Loving sinners, forgiving and providing atonement unto the point of reconciliation, the image of running into the arms of an eternally holy God as a sinner. Now you get out of chapter 5 and you suspect there might be some people who go, wow, grace is amazing. We can just keep our sinning and still get the grace. And so the Spirit of God has led Paul to say, I want to explain to you why that's an impossibility. Not an improbability, not a warning, an impossibility. So that's what chapter 6 is about. It's essentially addressing the question of antinomianism. Can we sin because God has no interest in the law for his people? Does God have no moral plan for his people? That's the question that antinomianism is proposing. Go ahead and sin, because God's grace only becomes more radiant in your sinning. So today, we'll look at the third rhetorical question of the text. In chapter 6, the first four verses, we have seen one legitimate question. Can you see it? What shall we say then? Right away, that's a legitimate question. What would we say if a critic of the gospel, a critic of the righteousness of God, stood up and said, wait a minute, if that translation is possible, then our behavior doesn't matter to God. What would we say? Well, he gives us three rhetorical questions, and we've already looked at two of them. First one, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Question mark. And then here's his emphatic objection. By no means. May it never be that way. Here again, next rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin live in it? That was the second question 2 weeks ago. Do you not know that all of us, third rhetorical question, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know about baptism? That's the one we're going to talk about today. So here's where we've been. Here's where we've been. The first rhetorical question we answered this way. The people of the cross cannot go on in sin. We are buried with Christ and now walking in newness of life. That question, the first rhetorical question of verse number 1, had to do with our action, our behavior. Can we just keep up the sinning? Can we just walk in sinning? Paul is thinking, when he says, can we go on sinning? He's thinking of sinners staying where they are and declining to budge from their habitual sin. And you being untransformed is impossible. Rhetorical question. Can you keep sinning? No. Your action will change. Your action will change. So the first question led us to understand our behavior will be different. Now there's a next rhetorical question. So we are not under the body of sin, but we are delivered. And the next rhetorical question is, what about our reality? And we said in review, the people of the cross cannot go on in sin because just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so are we. Just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so are we. So the first question dealt with, can you sin? Can you just keep habitually sinning as a believer? And the answer is no. Your action changes when you come to God in Christ. The second is, what's the real thing that makes that possible? And that is your resurrection from the dead. Just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are raised to new life. If you remember back in chapter 5, we read that we are not dying in Adam, but those in Christ are reigning in life. Not looking forward to someday living, but reigning in life. And so we can't go on in sin because just as Christ was raised in victory by the glory of the Father, so are we. In point number two, I gave you a lot of questions. Do you remember them? I gave you these questions. What does it mean that believers have died to sin? I'm not going to re-preach that, but I'm going to give you these things. You need, these should be in your long-term memory. Penal substitutionary atonement. What does it mean that a believer has died to sin? Penal substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. It means there is a death penalty that someone else stood in so that you could be regarded innocent. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's uniquely Christian. Penal substitutionary atonement. And then I ask you the question, when did that happen? All right, so you sit here today, ready? March 31st. And I ask you the question, when did you die to sin? And you think, not yet. Or you think, at the cross. Here's what I want you to know. And I told you I would say more about this later. You died to sin in concurrence at the same time as your spiritual baptism. That's what we're going to talk about today. When did you die to sin? Well, it wasn't this morning when my kids were running late. It is in concurrence with your spiritual baptism. We're going to talk about spiritual baptism in a moment. Then I ask you this question. How does that death affect us? If we have died and risen with Christ by the glory of God, in other words, I'm getting ahead of myself. If we have risen by the glory of God, how does that change anything? And then, I know it's academic, but I think it's essential to Bible study. I ask you to know the difference between two I words, the indicative and the imperative, the indicative and the imperative. So when the gospel comes in and says, listen, you who belong to God in Christ, you're free from sin. Is that an imperative where we're being told what we should be doing? Like, okay, now shape up. You represent Christ now, and you're getting it wrong. Is that the part of speech it is? Or is it indicative? Is it saying, hey, everyone, listen, this is the gospel. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Is it indicating to us a reality that has happened by the hand of God? Yes, that's what's happened. So what does the resurrection by the glory of the Father mean about the gospel in your life? It means that it is not just a warning to stop sinning. It is not just a possibility that you might sin. It is an impossibility for the Christian to go on unchanged from his previous condition as a child of the devil. It's impossible. Now that's good news. I don't tell you that as a way to say, so here's the heavy hand that says you all got to clean it up. That would be imperative. What that is that's good news. That's good news that says, wait a minute, God has delivered me from the dungeon of my own sinning. All glory be to God. That's what that is. It's not imperative, like, okay, everybody, clean it up. It's okay, everybody. God's cleaned it up. Praise him, all you little children. Praise him. Last question I asked you was, why? Now, that's a legitimate question. All these other questions, you're like, okay. Now, why did God clean you up to the point of adoption and eternal life? Now, if you're following with me, you're saying, that's a good question. Why do that? The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. What raised Christ? What proclaimed on resurrection morning that God held all the glory? The resurrection. The resurrection. What proclaims yet today as his people live free from bondage to sin that God holds all the glory? Your resurrection. Your new life. So we walk through those questions. Now, what that means, listen close, what that means is that Christ is the proof that heaven has invaded an evil age and has conquered sin and its death. That's what it means. Heaven invaded an evil age and won. That's what that means. Now, let me say that that changes reality. So the first one changes action. Second one changes reality. The one we're going to talk about today is going to change identity. Okay? So can you follow me? Three things that are coming out of these three rhetorical questions. The first one you have to understand is that the gospel's provision, the gospel's victory has changed our action. Can you please all just say the word action? What we do is different. Now, we just talked about that resurrection. So we're not what we used to be. We're something new. That's the reality. That's the reality. Who I was is dead. There's no like dual occupancy of your body. Like you have the new nature and you have an old nature and they're just fighting it out. That's not the way this works. You still have a flesh. And trust me, your hands and your feet still are drawn and enjoy sinning. You still have a flesh. But you don't have two natures. You have what God has created in you as the new nature in place of the old one. The reality's changed. So can you please just say the word reality? Now, here's where we are today. It's identity. It's identity. And here's the main point for today's sermon. The people of the cross cannot go on in sin because of our baptism into Christ. The people of the cross cannot go on in sin because of our baptism. All right. Well, I can tell you this. That point is going to create some distinctions between us and some other churchgoers. It's going to create some distinction. When I say that baptism is the way that we are changed in our identity and free from the power of sin, we're going to have a discussion about what people think about baptism. Okay. You cannot continue unchanged by the gospel and go on sinning because of baptism. So, as we deal with the question of identity, let's look at verse 3 again. Do you not know? He's assuming that they do know. But I wonder if we know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do we know that our baptism is a baptism into Christ Jesus? That's the question. So Paul turns now to baptism. Now, it's great because he's trying to make an emphatic point. And he uses what everyone should know. Here's what you should understand, friend. I have no list of how many of you are professing Christ but haven't been baptized. I don't know if you're professing Christ but you have not obeyed New Testament baptism. I don't know who you are. So therefore, it frees me up to talk to you a little bit. If you don't understand baptism, I'm going to suggest that you might not understand the gospel. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you might be saved and confused. If you don't understand baptism, the ordinance, it might be that you don't understand the gospel. And so as I talk today, I hope that the Spirit of God is going to use the Word of God to challenge some folks to say, you know what? Why have I not stopped and thought about my own baptism? Why have I not gone to pastor and said, you know what? I've been trusting Christ for 15 years and I just never got baptized. And I hope in the time we spend together, you'll think hard about that and maybe shoot me an email or a text message this week and say, let's fill the baptism tank. Okay? So Paul makes no assumption that there are people who are trusting Christ and following Christ, they just haven't been baptized yet. He just says, don't you know all of us? So he doesn't make this distinction like there's baptism and then there's water baptism and some of you have done that but not this. He just says, don't you know all of us? So let me talk to you for a moment about water baptism as a symbol of spirit baptism. Water baptism as a symbol of spirit baptism. So here his rhetorical question suggests they know about baptism. Don't you know? He's not giving any room for the optional extra. Like some of you know about baptism because you've done it. But some of you are just trusting Christ. There's no optional extra. Everyone is trusting Christ, has been taught, it's been communicated, that you go on and get baptized. Christianity 101. What did Peter say? Right away, we get into the New Testament, and one of the first questions is asked, about what do I have to do to be saved? Peter's standing up on the rock, and he's preaching. And he's saying, listen, everybody, you killed the Savior. And by the Spirit of God, a bunch of people go, oh, we did? And then they come back and they say, well, Peter, men, what do we need to do now? And what does Peter say in verse 38? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. There is no New Testament distinction between repentance and baptism. Now, listen. Let me just remind you, I asked, what is it about our brothers and sisters who are living in persecuted places where they say, I want to go out to the river and get baptized? Even though that might bring persecution, separation from their family, or even threat of death. Because for most of the church, there's no difference between regeneration and obedience. Sometimes for us, there is. So, see with me the symbolism that baptism is. Baptism is not meant to be a cute snapshot for your child's scrapbook. It's okay. We maybe have a scrapbook, and it's got a picture of our little kids getting baptized. That's okay. But we got to be careful, American church. We got to be careful that we don't just make baptism this quaint thing. It's to the point where we can't even relate to people who are persecuted for baptism. So the first thing I want to say is that in the New Testament, baptism was not some cute scrapbook moment. Baptism is a picture of death. Baptism is a picture of death. Say that back to me. Baptism is a picture of death. Okay? Now here's what we mean. In the first century, the word baptize evoked a violent image of a ship going down, of a person being buried, or a person drowning in the water. Jesus himself referred to his own death as a baptism. In Luke 12:49, he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus is talking violently about what he calls his baptism. And what was it? It was his death. The reality of this text, and if we just want to look at the nearest context to know what baptism is talking about, is it really symbolizing death? Is it really violent? 9 times between verse 1 and verse 13, we read about death. 9 times in 13 verses, we read about death. Baptism is not referring exclusively or primarily to water baptism. Martin Lloyd-Jones rejects the reference of this passage to the church ordinance exclusively of water baptism. He says this passage is clearly instructing about our baptism or immersion into Christ, not the ordinance. We're not just promoting church formality or ritual. We're talking about greater things, concrete things that these things are shadows of. Let me give you the passages I think that clearly communicate the New Testament's teaching on baptism into Christ. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn to each one for sake of time, but let me just read them. 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Acts 11, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Acts 18, there's this Jew named Apollos. He's a great teacher. He's a great orator. He comes into Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent with the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he only knew about John's baptism. So there's this really nice couple who pull him aside privately named Priscilla and Aquila. And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What were they teaching him? They were teaching him that John's baptism was only a symbol. Water baptism was a symbol of a greater, eternal, God-ordained thing. Let me give you one more. In Acts 19, this is where Paul is clearly aligning himself with the Baptists. And Paul rebaptizes. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, Paul comes to Ephesus, and there he finds some disciples, and he says to them, let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism? Were you baptized in the Spirit? And they say, no. They say, we had John's baptism. And Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. In other words, John baptized with a baptism that said, listen, I want to be clean. I want to honor the Lord. I want to obey the Lord. I want to anticipate his Messiah. John's baptism was a cleansing baptism. He says, wait a minute, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about cleaning yourself. John baptized that way, telling people to believe in the one who was about to come, Jesus. And on hearing that they were baptized with John's baptism, then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized into Christ. They received the Holy Spirit, the passage says. So Paul is telling us that it is quite impossible for anyone who has been baptized to go on cheerfully, habitually sinning. It is not, then, this religious ritual. Listen, that tank, you ever had a non-evangelical come into your church and maybe they've been coming for a couple months and then you explain to them that there's a big tub of water? And they go, what? Like a pool in your church? And then they don't have any idea what you're doing, right? What? And I've had people come in, they've been coming for a little while, but they're saved out of, you know, something else where a bowl was sufficient. And then they come in and they say, wait, can I see it? And I've had people, they want to come up and see it. This is crazy. Your church has a hot tub. What do you think we do Monday through Saturday? And it's perplexing to them. But here's the thing. That tank of water is not going to do the eradication of sin that we all need. So that tank of water is pointing our attention to something that will, right? And that's the point. Paul says the baptism referred to here, the baptism into Christ, the immersion into Christ, where he becomes our covering. Our identity is lost in Christ. He becomes our new identity. That baptism makes it impossible for you to be unchanged by the gospel. It is death to sin and the resurrection by the glory of the Father that accomplishes this reconciliation that we're talking about. And only Christ can do that. That's what I meant before when I talked about vicarious substitutionary or penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. There's a death penalty, and someone else stands in the place. Apart from that death and resurrection in your place, we can put you in and out of water, in and out of water, in and out of water, and it's not going to change anything. Water baptism is empty if that baptism is not pointing to something that is full. Leon Morris says that this way. Anyone who can argue that someone immersed into Christ can go on unchanged in their sin shows that they haven't begun to understand the gospel. Life in sin cannot coexist with death to sin. That's good. Simple, right? Wish I had thought of that. Life in sin cannot coexist with death to sin. We're baptized into Christ's death. Christ's death. It's violent. It's horrific. It's saving us. Baptism into Christ. Now, let me show you another subpoint to this, and that is that the gospel brings all of God's people into Christ's death and resurrection to reign in life. So if we are to understand the gospel as being our immersion into Christ, I had a friend here from church just ask me maybe 2 months ago. He said, sometimes I hear you say that you must be in Christ, and I don't know exactly what you mean by that. And I gave some really clumsy answer that probably confused him. And this week as I was studying this passage, I thought, I wish I had said this. I wish I had said this. This is what it means. Baptized into Christ. Clothed in his righteousness. Baptized into Christ. So sometimes, you know, you hear people say, do you believe in Christ? And I would suggest that's imperative. However, demons do that. Demons believe in Christ. And they get it. I mean, they're not stupid. They fear and tremble. Well, that obviously isn't saving us. So what does? Being immersed into Christ, being surrounded by a righteousness that is not my own, but is Christ's. Okay, so what do I mean here? Let's walk through this part also. Being baptized into Christ's death is an important category for Paul. Burial is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Here's what I would say. Christ's death was real death, not figurative death. Christ's death was real. Just in way of being confessional, would you please say it was real? Jesus didn't swoon on the cross and become faint, and then the coldness of the tomb revived him. Whoa, what was that? Well, apparently that was plan B to God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus' death was real. It was actual death. His burial was actual burial. No one today is serving a warrant for an arrest. Okay, here, let's get the picture here. What's the cemetery on the northeast side? The big one. Restlawn, thank you. All I could think was Sunnyvale. That's weird. Restlawn, thank you. Different activities. Yes, and Restlawn makes more sense. No one today is arriving at Restlawn Cemetery with a warrant for someone's arrest for breaking the law. Would you agree? Okay, now where is this headstone? Sir, I'm here. You're under arrest. You broke the law. No, you didn't. You're dead. You can't break the law anymore. You're dead. If it's true that we have been immersed into Christ, then it is unnatural for us to think that we can just go on committing crime. We're dead in Christ. It's unnatural to think that we can just go on unchanged. Again, I've said this, I think, 3 weeks straight. I'm not saying that it's impossible for you to sin. I want to be clear. Not saying it's impossible for you to sin. I am saying this gospel, it is impossible for you to be unchanged. It's impossible for you to be unchanged. So Christ's death was real death. I want to say this also. Our participation in that death is also real. It is real. It is spirit accomplished. It is radical. It is transforming identity. And it is a miracle from God's throne. It is real. Our part immersed into Christ is real. But I want to point out that's not the whole story, right? Dying isn't the whole story. It's not the whole story of Calvary, right? We do a disservice if all we focus on is the death of Christ. If Christ died but could not justly be raised from the dead, then he is not our Savior. Resurrect, you've heard me say before, if the cross is a check for righteousness, then the resurrection is proof that the check has cleared and been applied to our account. The resurrection proves that the death was sufficient. Because sin and its death could not bind our Savior. And so he's risen. That is true of us also. I told you before in chapter 5, and we've been walking through it here in chapter 6, that we are not just dead, but we are raised to new life. So there's two parts here to this verse. We were buried and were raised. All right, look at our text, verse 3. So today, friend, do you know that all who have been baptized into Christ are baptized into his death? Do you know that if you are actually included in the death of Christ, a death to sin, that there is no one serving a warrant for your arrest at a cemetery? Do you know that that's not the end? Let's keep reading in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I only have time to break down this one part of speech right here in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, and we are raised from the dead, in verse 4. There's a delicate balance between wanting to speak plainly and practically and wanting to show you the full beauty of God's communication to you. This is a moment where the beauty is not easily explained. Here's what I mean. The part of speech for we were buried and were raised, those words fall into a category called aorist passive indicative parts of speech. You know, in English, you ever do that? You ever parse out a sentence, diagram a sentence, and you had to put the ADV over a certain word? You did that? Raise your hand if you did that. You did that? Yep. Okay, that's kind of what we're going to do now. It's a hard way to grow a church, but we're going to do it anyway. Okay? So this part of speech is aorist, passive, indicative. And I'm not explaining this to fill time, but I'm explaining this because I think this is the log that the fire of worship burns on. Okay? Aorist. We were buried and raised. It's aorist part of speech. It's used to present the action of a verb as a snapshot. In other words, it's describing an event with no process. You were buried and are raised. What that means is, okay, friend, you want to be in part of the gospel community? Here's a 12-step process. Nope, it's in the aorist tense. No 12 steps. It's a snapshot. It is a reality with no process. Let's keep going. It's passive. When the gospel is explained to me and someone says, that promise about your redemption is passive. We sing about that all the time. We sing about the passive voice all the time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. His blood washes it white as snow. That's the passive voice. Jesus did everything. The passive voice signifies that the subject is being acted on. Well, who's the subject of death and resurrection? Me. And I'm not acting it out. It's being acted on me. So when you get to the good news and someone says, and let me tell you what part of speech this is, it's passive. Jesus paid it all. That means he's done it. There's nothing left for me to do. The action is being carried out on the subject. Death and resurrection. The last one. I've talked a little bit about this one lately. Indicative, aorist, passive, indicative. Death and resurrection. A snapshot in time where action's being done to us, and it's... This one makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. What I'm going to say to you over the next 5 minutes depends on what it means that it's indicative. We are being informed that a reality has occurred. That reality is a snapshot in time with no process. It's just a fact that's been done by God on our behalf. And I'm telling you that if the furnace of your doxology, of your glory to God, is going to burn fervently, you have to have that log in it. I'm telling you, you need that log. And I know it's heady and it's intellectual and it doesn't seem like it has any place in the modern church, but I am telling you that real, authentic worship comes out of aorist, passive, indicative gospel declaration. Jesus paid it all. And I am not being told that death and resurrection is something I should work hard toward. I'm being told that I am the subject of God's provision. He's acted on my behalf, and it's finished. It's finished. Aorist, passive, indicative, friend, means that when Jesus hung on the cross and spoke his last words, he wasn't lying. That he wasn't a liar. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he was right. A snapshot in time where you're not invited to a process, but you are receiving the action from God as a matter of fact declaration of completion. It is finished. So I said earlier I was going to talk to you again. If you're here and I don't know who you are, you've been confessing Christ for maybe a couple years, maybe a couple decades, and you've just never had anyone ask you to think more about your baptism. And so you've not been baptized. I want to explain to you secondhand, Gary, maybe Josiah, our missionaries could explain better than this. But as I read accounts of our brothers and sisters who live in places where public water baptism will lead to persecution, yet they joyfully participate in baptism. We here, living in the comfort of religious liberty, should ask the question, why, brother, why would you do that? And we should hear, as students of our brothers and sisters, the answer, because it's a shadow of an absolutely amazing reality. And the light momentary affliction that may come from my obedience to my identity and its profession, its public proclamation, is not worthy to be compared, friend, to the glory that is to come. And so here we are, the more trained, more learned, more polished, more refined church, and we need to ask our third world country brothers and sisters, is baptism important? And they would say, if you don't understand baptism, you might not understand the gospel. And so you might be here, and it's just been a decade. And at this point, you think, I'm kind of embarrassed. Listen, like our brothers and sisters in persecuted and hard places, you need to teach us what the gospel is. Communion, the first Sunday of every month next week, says who belongs to the gospel. We are partaking of the Lord's death. We're proclaiming his death and resurrection till he comes. This is who it belongs to. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's immersion into Christ. It's full clothing in someone else's righteousness. And so I know it might be uncomfortable. Maybe you're older and you think baptism is just for teenagers. And you think, boy, I don't know if I can bring myself to a public baptism in my 60s. I would just invite you, you know, to learn from some of our brothers who have counted the cost and said that light momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Okay? Baptism matters. It teaches the gospel. Let me finish. There's a couple things, but I just want to skip a few and give you this book, Romans. I understand why a church was revitalized by being handed the book of Romans. I can fully understand it. In fact, I would almost expect it. If there was a church that was trying to grow in sanctification and Christ-likeness, and then all of a sudden someone said, oh, we just finished translating Romans, here you go. I'd say, ooh, this is going to be a big couple of years. I get it. This book of Romans that we're walking through is a book about the righteousness of God. It's a book about the righteousness of God. When the law was weak by our flesh, God ransomed a people for himself through recreation. He brought us to himself through death and resurrection. He made a way possible for sinners to be in the presence of holiness. And the way is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You today, baptized into Christ, are as welcome at the throne of grace as Jesus himself, who is forever seated at the right hand of God the Father. God has made a way. And it is not to compromise his justice or holiness, but rather to send a substitute atoner who would offer up a blanket of righteousness for us to trust in and be clothed in. And God has done it all. And so I would say in closing, Colossians 3 is that this is our identity. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Action changes. Reality is amazing. And your identity is no longer what it used to be. You're not even that person anymore. You have been hidden with Christ in God. The points of application for this are vast. But how you handle each other depends on whether you understand those realities we just talked about. How you expect transformation from each other depends on whether you believe what the Bible just said is true or not. How you call a brother who seems to be unchanged by his profession of the gospel into accountability depends on whether you believe that the gospel really is transforming, whether you believe that identities really happen. So here's what I'm saying. If in 2 years the elders stand before you and call you to affirm that one of our own needs to be marked as an unbeliever and removed from fellowship. And the elder's not going to do that for you. We're going to stand in front of you, and by God's grace, we're going to lead you to a point where you will affirm as individual priests, yes, he needs to be marked as living the life of an unbeliever and separated from fellowship with us. And when that time comes, and it will come, as long as we live in a curse, the time is going to come. When that time comes, what you just heard about radical transformed identity is going to be called into action. Will you believe that the gospel really permits no one to just continue unchanged, wallowing in sin? Or will you say, Jesus has paid it all, and the way you're acting says you're not transformed? And we're going to hold you accountable. Let me pray.